Romans 8:35-37, talking about knowing God's love, says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he makes some suggestions. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And his conclusion, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Going through the hard times, we're sustained by recognizing his love. Often, the more we believe in and accept the sovereignty of God, that God's in control, the more we are tempted to doubt his love. We think, if God is in control of this tragedy and could stop it, why doesn't he? But we must not choose between sovereignty and the love of God. Why? Because the Bible clearly teaches both. So you make do with what you've given. Philip Hughes, in his book, Hope for a Despairing World, said, quote, that he cares not is just as unthinkable as that he cannot. Two impossibilities with God. 1 John 4:8-16 say, God is love. Not just an attribute with him, it's a characteristic of his being. Since love is an essential part of his nature, because he is love, he does good and he shows mercy to his creatures. Love does that. Psalm 145:7-9, and then 17. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. But the word I underlined there, holy, is translated merciful in 2 Samuel 22:26, Psalm 18:25, and Jeremiah 3:12. So holy perhaps, but also merciful. So his love is shown even in his judgment. You recognize that his very nature is being who he is, and therefore all sin is not just something he doesn't like, it's something that is opposed to who he is. Yes?
The Lord is good to all means goodness on everybody, right?
Yes. Yes, in fact, it's almost the picture of the whole of creation. We often can stand at a hilltop or something and admire what a good job he did, the goodness of God. But his love is shown even in his judgment. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This isn't something he says, ha ha ha, at last I can kill them. He says, I have no pleasure in that. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he pleads, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why do you choose to die? If we can get it squarely in our thinking, that all of this bad stuff of this world came about from the choices of men. It wasn't his plan in the beginning. Frankly, when we're in the middle of some sore trial, we are tempted to doubt God's love. But that's really a kind of a short-sighted way of looking at it. The fact is, we can't keep from being tempted. But if we honor God by trusting him, then we must determine to dismiss those wicked thoughts. So to question God's love is, in essence, to say, I am more loving than God. I wouldn't do it this way, and my way would be better. I see a way more perfect than God has done it. And that's pretty arrogant. So choosing to trust God is at the very heart of walking by faith and not by sight, which we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7. How do we cast down the carnal thoughts that question God's love? What divine truths do we need to store up in our hearts as weapons against those temptations? What do we need to know so that we may raise that shield of faith? Well, one is God's love at Calvary. There's an image for you to conjure up. Come walking to the hill of Calvary and see him dying there. 1 John 4:8-10, we quoted this where God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Notice how he explains it. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, that's not the big exciting thing, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word that has as its root being happy, and the word means to make somebody satisfied. They're not happy, and then something happens to make them satisfied. Christ coming settled the question, how could man be saved after he's sinned? The answer is, God says, I'll take his place in death. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Commendeth means here to show, to prove, to establish, or to exhibit. So how God exhibited, how he proved his love toward us is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see the love of God in at Calvary more than anything else. This is the great work of God. We should realize how desperate our situation was before God saved us. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you hath he quickened who were dead. That's a bad condition. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. You were walking through your life according to the devil's will, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, the strong desires of our flesh, fulfilling both the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we, our human nature had been bound to sin there because of our condition. So we were under the domination of the devil. Salvation is sometimes pictured as breaking that domination. In Acts 26:18, they were thanking God to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And then notice, and from the power of Satan unto God. That was the deliverance. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, standing there at the cross, you recognize you have no inherent right for God to love you. You don't have any right to happiness. You don't even have a right to your own life. Because what do you deserve? As a sinner before God, you deserve hell. So go to the cross, see his suffering there, and say to yourself, if he loved me enough to give his son to die for me, how could I doubt his love now in my time where the joys are just too few? So let your reason overtake your emotions, not eliminate your emotions. That's not necessary. Some rigid fatalist robot, you know, I must rejoice. you let your reason say, as bad as this feels, God hasn't stopped loving me. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So one weapon in your arsenal, God's love at Calvary. Another, God's family love. Here's the thing, as one of God's chosen ones, we are to act like him. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, here's what you're to put on. Bowels of mercy. We don't talk about loving people with all our intestines anymore. It's more the heart, so that's what he's talking about. The heart of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The characteristics of love. He says, act loving as God does. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God's singing. What do you think? Deep bass? Matthew Henry said of this verse, the great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them. Psalm 103:11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Let's also pick up the weapon of God's love in Christ. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, and that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love flows to us through Christ. This is pretty crucial. God's love to us is in Christ. Just as God's love to his Son cannot change, so his love to us cannot change. We are in union with him. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. There's that unity of the believer in Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So we are abiding, we are living, we're dwelling, we're permanently at home in Christ. God does not look within us for a reason to love us. He loves us because that's his nature and because we are in Christ Jesus. John 17:23. Amazing comparison. Christ says to the Father, I in them and thou in me, that strange unity, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and then notice this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Once we are in him, we are as loved as Christ. He said that. And then let's consider God's sovereign love. This is the love chosen by the leader, the boss of all things. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And hath put all things under his feet, God the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Christ reigns over the universe for the benefit of his body, the church. Christ exercises God's total sovereignty on behalf of the church. And you know who that is? That's you and me. Our unity with Christ guarantees that God uses his sovereignty in love toward us. Just as Jesus suffered, we may suffer, but it is all within the bounds, within the channel of love. Alexander Carson said this, God's sovereignty is always to his people in wisdom and love. This is the difference between sovereignty in God and sovereignty in man. We dread the sovereignty of man because we have no security of its being exercised in mercy or even justice. We rejoice in the sovereignty of God because we are sure it is always exercised for the good of his people. Professor Birkhauer, God's providence, his entire work of providing for us, is not only a matter of divine invincibility and power, but the invincibility and power of his love. And then again, Birkhauer says, this is the comfort that we stand at the disposal of a merciful Heavenly Father to whom we can with confidence abandon ourselves. He makes an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. I remember hearing the story told on the radio by the man who was involved in the story, how he had a school on the West Coast, California, and a young couple had moved out there. They were living in a dingy little apartment, second floor. They had a little boy, and it was basically one room. There was a couple of other rooms, but the one room had the kitchen in one corner and a bed up by the outer wall and so on, and no air conditioning. So they lifted up the window overlooking the street to get the air in, and their little boy crawled up on the bed and was listening to the sounds of the outside, I guess, and as children can do, before they knew it, he had fallen out the window to the concrete sidewalk below, lay there unconscious. And they, of course, had no money in for all this, but took him to the hospital. I guess they did have insurance. He took him to the hospital. The doctor, doing the x-rays and whatever the other things they do for all of that, found two things. One is that none of his bones were broken. But because of the fall, he had had all these tests, and they found that there was a brain tumor at the side of his head. And so a few more visits, and they were able to remove that. The doctor was kind of shaking his head, and he said, we've never been able to catch it this early because there are no symptoms yet. God can withhold evil, or he can turn it to our advantage.